God is about to change the course of human history by occupying human flesh. And guess who gets a front row seat to that action? Mary. As one pastor says, the most important 3 decades in all of time are about to begin. You see, Mary was the vessel that God has chosen to reveal Jesus to the world. Yes, I said to reveal Jesus to the world because it's not that Jesus was created and began existing. No, he's existed from all eternity. Even before there was anything created, Jesus was there. The Bible says that things were created through him and for him. And yet, now he takes on human flesh. And this is Mary's response. And you can find this in Luke 1:46-56. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hunger with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. You see, the context in this passage with the verse ending, remaining with her for about 3 months and then returning home, Mary was with her relative Elizabeth in the hill country of Judah. And there Elizabeth at the time was pregnant with John the Baptist. And Mary came to her and met with her while she was pregnant with Jesus. And when the two came together, the Holy Spirit was upon them, and the Holy Spirit said this. This was Elizabeth speaking. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And then Mary goes on and gives her response, which we just read, also known as the Magnificat. But today I want to look at Mary's response because really it's a song, it's a praise, it's singing because she's experiencing something so amazing. Like this is her expression given to us through her song. And what I want to look at today is I want to look at characteristics of a soul that magnifies God. Characteristics of a soul that magnifies God. Magnify simply meaning to cause to be large or to make much of. So the first thing we see here is that a characteristic of someone who magnifies God is they know Scripture. You might be wondering where I'm getting that from as I refer to Mary's song of praise. You see, the Holy Spirit has given us all the Scriptures that we have. The Holy Spirit speaking through using men and women to give us the inerrant word of God. You see that the Holy Spirit inspired the words given to Hannah. And there's parallels between Hannah's song and Mary's song. And so the reason I say Mary knew Scripture is because she was probably familiar with Hannah's song. And remember, Hannah was a lady who had no children, and she was actually abused by the other people because she wasn't able to have children. And her plea was crying out to the Lord, like, Lord, please bless me with a child. And the Lord did that. the Lord blessed her with the son. And so her response to the Lord's blessing was similar to Mary's response. And here's why I say that. Hannah's response is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 2. And listen to how she starts her song of praise or her psalm or her rejoicing. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn or my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Mary starts her song by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Again, Mary was probably familiar with Hannah's song. Growing up as a young Jewish lady, she would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. You see, knowing the scriptures allows you to magnify God because you get to see God for who he truly is. And you get to see yourself for who you truly are. It allows you to have right perspective about God and right perspective about yourself. It allows you to realize how majestic and amazing and miraculous God is, and it makes you see how broken, needy, and dependent we are. And we see that God is worthy of being magnified, and we are worthy of being minimized. God's plan incorporated Mary, meaning Mary didn't reach out to God and say, "I think I should be a virgin and give birth at this age and be betrothed to Joseph." No, we see God's plan of salvation coming to Mary. And so that's why her soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in the God of her salvation. And I get it, at times as Americans in the West, it's easy to make the scriptures about us and to put us as the main character in the scriptures. But the main character is Jesus, and we're in the support role for who Jesus is. Our responsibility is to make much of God in the context and calling that each and every one of us has. So whether that's a nurse, whether that's an accountant, whether that's a teacher, whether that's a stay-at-home mom, whether that's a pastor, fill in the blank, our role as servants of God is called to be one who magnifies God and his goodness. What have you been magnifying lately? What have you been making much of lately? See, we magnify the things we love. Let us be people that magnify God with our soul. We see in verse 47, another characteristic of a soul that magnifies God in verse 47 is one that rejoices in God. It says, "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." We encounter that in the New Testament, scriptures that you're probably familiar with. "Rejoice always," 1 Thessalonians 5:16. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice," Philippians 4:4. And you see, what's interesting about this word, rejoice, and what's interesting about the word joy in the Greek is they have the same root word. They have the same root word. So these two are linked together, meaning that if you're going to rejoice, it comes from having joy. And if you're going to have joy, you're going to rejoice. These two words are linked together. Who do we rejoice? It says we rejoice in the Lord, not in circumstances. We rejoice in the Lord. In this context, Mary is rejoicing in her circumstances because she realizes that the Savior is being revealed through her. But rejoicing is rooted in rejoicing in the Lord. And rejoicing in the Lord is not a one-time thing. It's not you do this once and then that's it. You have joined the Lord once and that's it. It's an ongoing journey. And anyone who's been a Christian for a period of time knows that rejoicing can be hard in seasons, but it's a journey. Scriptures talk clearly about persevering, about enduring, about continuing to rejoice in the Lord, even when things are difficult and hard. It's an ongoing thing. And one of the symptoms or one of the effects of rejoicing is that someone would have peace. When you rejoice in the Lord, when you have joy in the Lord, you have peace. I just quoted from Philippians 4:4. If you go on a couple verses to 4:7, it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, Mary didn't know how everything was going to work out. It's been revealed to her that she was going to have a son, name him Jesus, but she didn't know how things were going to work out. It was short after that she actually had to flee with Jesus to Egypt to keep him safe. But yet, even in the difficult circumstances, you can have peace because you know that God is a part of this plan. We know that rejoicing in God gives us peace. How? By rejoicing in the Lord. You know, what I'm saying sounds good and is biblically true, and I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you're actually helping someone else work through a situation. It's real easy to say, this is what you need to do. You need to trust in the Lord. You need to have faith. You need to know that he's sovereign. You need to have peace in all circumstances. And then you find yourself in those situations, and you're like, now I actually have to live it out. Now I actually have to do what I know is true and what I've been telling other people is true, and now I actually have to apply it to my life. And those are hard moments. Another characteristic with a soul that magnifies God is humility. Humility, verse 48. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Proverbs 3:34 says, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." You see, humility shows that you're willing to be obedient to the plans of God. And obedience is a reflection of humility. Mary sees herself as a servant of God, which shows her humility towards God and towards the plans of God. And we see that with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, don't we? Philippians 2 records this, how Jesus himself was humble. I mean, think about it. Why in the world would a God who should be exalted above all things take on flesh and humble himself in that way? And yet the scriptures tell us that is what he did. In Philippians 2:5-8, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So we see humility modeled for us in Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle says this about humility: "Humility is the highest grace that can adorn the Christian character. It is a true saying of an old divine that a man has just so much Christianity as he has humility. It is the grace which of all is most becoming to a human nature. Above all, it is the grace which is within the reach of every converted person. All are not rich, all are not learned, all are not highly gifted, all are not preachers, but all children of God may be clothed with humility." As children of God, let us be that people, clothed in humility. You know, when I started in ministry years ago, I didn't know at the time if I wanted to be in full-time ministry or not, but I knew that I had a love for the Word. I knew that I loved Jesus. I knew that I loved being around church things. And one of my friends at the time was the family pastor of the ministry of the church that we were going to, and he invited me to be a part of this internship. And I thought, okay, you know, it's part-time. I can see if that's maybe where I'm considering serving and being involved in a church. And it was a bigger church. We had a lot of different classrooms in the children's ministry, and I remember countless hours being there early when no one else is there, setting up rooms, getting things ready for the service, doing a bunch of things that no one would even notice. And I remember a couple times in my heart seeing pride that would creep in. I remember at times thinking, as I'm setting up chairs and no one's watching me and I'm just getting ready for the service, I'm thinking, I have a bachelor's degree. and I'm setting up chairs in the church? You know what I mean? And it just revealed the pride that I had in my heart. I mean, when I look back at serving in ministry, that was some of the best things that were for me, in the sense of, talk about humbling you out. It's like, come and serve, come and be a part, so that God can actually use you. And it's not that I necessarily desired to be up here at a, you know, early time in ministry, but I desired to be a part of ministry, and it just revealed to me that God had some work to do in my heart to humble me out. You see that God's plans are good and amazing, and that we should want to be involved in them. Mary said, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And so we see that being humble is a great place to be, because that's where God is allowed to use us in the context of ministry, in the context of life. And I say that because I know it can be hard. I know it can be messy. I know it can be difficult. But really, I think we need to change our mindset. When we're humble and we're used by God, yes, it can be messy, difficult, and uncomfortable and hard at times, but God is using us for his plans, for his glory, and for his namesake. We also see in a characteristic that in a soul that magnifies God is someone who is blessed. Verse 48. For he has looked on the humble estate of the servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. You see, Mary's situation, we can look back on it. We can say, yeah, she was blessed because she was the one who God used to bring Jesus into the world. But we have to be careful. We can't elevate her to a place where she becomes an idol, where she's a mediator between us and God. That belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone, which we see sometimes happening in the Catholic Church, where Mary is elevated to a place that she doesn't really belong. She was blessed because she was involved in the good news of Jesus coming to earth. And it made me think of this in Luke 11. In verse 27, it says that at the time Jesus was teaching about unclean spirits. Jesus was teaching about unclean spirits at the time. And a woman in the crowd yells out this, and she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast at which you nursed." Listen to Jesus' response. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So you see, we see, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You see, Mary was getting too much attention at the time, and people were starting to focus on her, and Jesus diverts it and says, nope. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who are doers of the word. If you read the book of James in the New Testament, that's the main theme and thrust of it. That Christians are people that actually live out and show their faith by doing what the scripture says. And there is a blessing for being obedient to God. You know, as I think about a lot of different ministry contexts that take place, anytime you get to be a part of what God is doing, it is truly a blessing. Whether it's, in the church here, we have so many different boards and opportunities for people to be a part of serving and ministering and being a part of that. And when you're a part of that, you feel the blessing of God because you're actually living out what God is calling you to do. Lastly, with characteristics, I want to look at verse 50, and it says this. One of the characteristics of a soul that magnifies God is someone who fears God. It says, and his mercy is for those who fear him. Nowadays, when we talk about the fear of God, we like to minimize it in a context to make people feel a little more comfortable. One academic dean and associate professor said this: many Christian leaders seem determined to convince their hearers that they should never experience any emotional discomfort when contemplating God's holiness, justice, and judgment. Quote, the fear of the Lord is always understood to mean respect or awe, and never, we are told, indicates that we should actually be afraid of God. End quote. And so what this writer was getting at is essentially, Yes, we should have awe and reverence for God, but we should also see that he is holy and just, and there is judgment. And he goes on in that article to say, look at the seven letters to the book of Revelation. God said multiple times in there, do this or this is going to happen. Do this or this is going to happen. A healthy fear of God leads to your obedience because you realize that God is not just some pushover. God is not someone that you take lightly. God is a God who's holy and pure and right. So fear of God is a characteristic. It made me think of years ago when I was hiking in Yosemite National Park. I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but it's a long hike. And when you actually, we were hiking Half Dome. When you actually hike to Half Dome, it's this huge rock face that's pretty steep and goes up like this. And the only way to really, well, I shouldn't say the only way to get up, because when we actually made it to the top, I looked down and there's people like free climbing. That's not how we got up. The only way to get up is through, they have a cables that are driven into the rocks, and then they have boards that are driven into the rocks. And so essentially, if you're climbing Half Dome, you want to make sure your hands are on those cables and your feet are on the boards, because as you're climbing up, that's the safest place to be. If you get outside of those cables and you get outside of those boards, you're basically sliding down. And there are deaths at Half Dome every year because of just how big the face of the rock is. And if you get outside of the safety zone, you essentially fall to your destruction. And I think that's an appropriate picture for us as Christians. If we're in Christ, if we're in the safety zone, we're safe. We're safe from God's wrath. We're safe from him executing his judgment on us. But as soon as you step out, as soon as you step out and start doing your own thing, living a life in unrepentant sin, following your own heart's desires, you're no longer in that safety zone. So a healthy fear of God leads to a soul that magnifies God because you understand who he truly is. And what I love about this in this passage, it says it's from generation to generation. You see, generations are going to come and go, right? We have multiple generations here today with us. Generations are going to come and go, but salvation is not going to change. Salvation is not going to change. It's in Jesus Christ. So you might be wondering, who is this God that Mary is magnifying? Or said another way, who is this God that we are magnifying? You see, now in this passage, looking at verses 51 through 55, the psalmist shifts a little bit. Early on, it says Mary. Mary said. It says my. It says me. And it's in the first person. Now in these latter verses, it's going to shift to the third person. And it says he. It says God. It says he has. And so let's look at who this God is that Mary's soul is magnifying. We see in verses 51 to 53 that God is strong. He is a strong God. He has shown his strength with his arm. If you were here for the Christmas Eve service, I preached on Psalm 98, and I talked extensively about this, how God reaches down through Jesus Christ and saves us. His holy arm, his hand, his extension of himself in Jesus Christ. So we see that he has shown his strength through his arm. We see that he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. King Nebuchadnezzar was in the middle of this statement, and this is recorded in Daniel 4. He was in the middle of this statement, and this would have been probably 600 or 700 years before Christ. And he was in the middle of this statement. He says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. This is verse 31 in Daniel 4. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, animals. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So you see in this passage that King Nebuchadnezzar is like, look at how awesome my kingdom is. And God's like, nope. I raise up kingdoms. I bring kingdoms down. I humble people. I scatter the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. And he makes an example out of King Nebuchadnezzar in that context. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. We see that in the Old Testament with Pharaoh. We see that with the Canaanites. We see that with the Philistines. And for us today, we have to trust in how God raises and bring down how he raises and brings down kingdoms. Otherwise, we'll be too caught up in earthly kingdoms. Otherwise, we will be too focused and too invested in the kingdoms that are on this earth, and we will miss out being a part of the kingdom of God. We know that God's kingdom will crush the earthly kingdoms. I'm pulling this from Daniel 2, at the end of Daniel 2. This is where Daniel is actually interpreting one of King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And it tells us that God's kingdom will destroy the earthly kingdoms. What's fascinating to me is, you can look at this in the full context. What's fascinating to me is in Daniel 2, at that time, God reveals through a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and the prophet Daniel interprets it, and basically God lays out all the kingdoms that are going to, all the big major kingdoms that are going to rise and fall until Christ returns. Given 2,700 years ago. It's amazing. In verse 44 it says, and in the days of those kings, so in the days of those kings, it's talking about now the last empire, the last kings that are raised up before Christ returns. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms. You see, all these kingdoms, meaning throughout time, kingdoms have come and gone, right? Babylon, Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman, and they're going to keep going until, it says here, it shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. God's kingdom is going to stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Essentially, again, what he's saying is there's coming a kingdom by no human hand. It's not cut out. It's not created by any individual. It's created by God. And that kingdom is going to replace the kingdoms of this world. And so we see how he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. We see that he has exalted those of humble estate. That's what this passage is talking about with Mary, right? She's an example of someone in a humble estate that's been exalted. We see that with Joseph, with Moses, with Samuel, with David, with Esther, with Daniel. We see in the New Testament that the disciples are categorized as unlearned people who now have power and boldness to proclaim what is true. We see God repeatedly exalting those of humble estate. We see with the disciples willing to leave everything to follow Jesus, be exalted to serve and be faithful to God. We see it with Jesus, who has been given authority to judge the living and the dead. I read earlier from Philippians 2. I'm going to pick up there in verses 5 through 8. Sorry, I'm going to pick up in verses 9 and 10. I read 5 through 8 before. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He has also filled the hungry with good things. This God that we exalt, this God that we magnify. It says, the young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Jesus said it in his own words in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, we magnify a God who wants to nurture his people. He wants to fulfill his people. He wants the people that hunger and thirst for righteousness, the people that actually desire to be fulfilled through Jesus, to be fulfilled. So he has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away. All these, again, are in the passage here. He has sent the rich away. And what came to mind with this passage, or with this part of the passage, when I think about Jesus sending away the rich, Luke 18 records the account of the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he asks them, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father." And he said, "These things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You see, Jesus has sent away the rich in the sense that he offers eternal life. He offers joy and fulfillment in himself. But this rich young man wasn't able to do it. He wasn't able to leave his things to follow Christ and to find comfort and hope in him. And so God does send the rich empty. But again, like I read before, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. And it's interesting because later on in that passage, the disciples are like, "Oh man, who is going to be saved?" And Jesus responds, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." We need God's help to be saved because our hearts desire things other than God at times. And we need him to work in us to actually change our desires, to actually want to follow Christ, to want to be fulfilled in him. Don't leave empty thinking that being rich in worldly things will compare to being rich in godly things. Lastly, he is covenantal. So I talked about how God is strong. Now from verses 54 through 55, he is covenantal. God is all about his covenants. Basically, God is all about his promises. We see that throughout Scripture. We see that with the covenant with Noah, that he would no longer flood the whole earth. Has that happened? No, because God is faithful to his promises. We see that with the Abrahamic covenant, with the Mosaic covenant, with the Davidic covenant, where God said, "I will put a king in Zion." We see that. We see him faithful to that. We see that in the new covenant with Jesus Christ. God is a God of covenants because God is a God of promises. And in the new covenant with Jesus, we see that God is faithful to his promises. We see in Genesis 15 that God is actually faithful to his promise to Abraham, and that's what the passage is saying here. He says, "As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever," that God will be faithful to his promises, meaning God will be faithful to his covenant because he said it and he's not going to go back on his word. And so we see that progression in Mary's soul that magnifies God because she knows that God is a God that's faithful to his promises. We lean on the promises of God confidently because there is nothing more reliable than the promises of God. A soul that magnifies God is rooted in Scripture, rejoices or has joy in the Lord, is humble, is blessed, and fears God. The God that we magnify is strong and covenantal. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us with our lives to be a servant of you. Help us with our lives to magnify you, to magnify Jesus, to magnify the salvation that is for all generations, from generation to generation. Help our soul be a soul that is humble, willing to do whatever you would ask us to do, willing to be obedient to whatever you would have us do. Help our soul magnify you, God. Help us to see that you are a God that is covenantal, that is strong, that is mighty, and help us to be a people that puts our hope in your kingdom and not in kingdoms of this world. Help us be people who put hope in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves, because in ourselves we have nothing to offer you except our lives and say, take it and do what you would please with it, God. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.